Before we get started tonight, I had put up an announcement. There will be a special meeting on Sunday after the second session for just briefly for a few minutes. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your grace, for your mercy towards us. Father, we are thankful that you've given us the privilege and the opportunity to be able to assemble ourselves to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to illuminate our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are starting Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. And we have been considering the issue of false teachers. The warning that the Apostle Paul had issued to the Philippians in Philippians 3, 2, which says, "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." We have started looking at that, and that took us to more or less a sidetrack to look at this thing called Mormonism. And there are other cults and things that people call Christianity that is really not Christianity that we will look into periodically from time to time. We will examine some of this, and the next one will be probably we need to take a serious look at the Jehovah's Witnesses. But we'll do so in the near future. But in any case, we will continue with our description of what the false teachers are. The apostle describes them with those words. The first thing he says, they are dogs. And we had examined the meaning of dogs and the concept of dogs in the Old Testament at the time. And at the same time, during the time the apostle was writing, one of the things that we learn by calling them dogs, he's saying that they have a corrupt teaching. Not only do they have corrupt teaching, they also have corrupt practice. And so they attack viciously every truth, everything that has to do with grace. They want to corrupt it with legalism and laws that have nothing to do whatsoever with Christianity. And so that was the first way he described them. The second way that the apostle described these false teachers is with the word evil workmen. Now, hence, actually, the phrase says, always watch out for the evil workmen. The adjective evil is the Greek word kakos. Kakos. K-A-K-O-S, kakos, which means evil, or when they say evil, bad, or destructive, it means damaging, or it also means something unjust. However, it can also convey the idea of troublesome. Someone who causes trouble can be considered in that way. So in our text, however, either of the meaning evil, bad, or destructive, or even troublesome can apply. So the apostle says these men or these individuals are troublesome or that they corrupt. Now the word workmen actually is a Greek word egates. Egates. E-R-G-A-T-E-S. Egates. So when we combine those two words together, we can say that these people are destructive workmen. So the meaning of the two words then could also mean, if you take it together, that they are troublesome workmen. So why are they very destructive, or why are they very troublesome? Certainly because of what they taught. Last week we saw how dangerous and how conniving, in a sense, or even hideous the Mormonism is. Yet, on the surface, it looks as there is nothing harmful. And so this is why when the apostle talks about these people being troublesome or very destructive, he means their message, especially because they teach salvation by works. And so also, they went around creating trouble and division in the church of God. So we know that these people must be Jews, mostly, who will go about teaching that unless one is circumcised, and unless one obeys the Mosaic law as it interpreted it, not necessarily that anything was wrong with the Mosaic laws because it was given by God. But these individuals decided to come up with all kinds of interpretations that have nothing to do with the Bible. And so they developed all series of customs based on what the Bible has given. So Paul was concerned about these people. We know, of course, that this was particularly referring to the Jews because of the content of what they taught. They were more concerned with circumcision, as we see a little bit here in verse 2, but more so in verse 3. So these teachers were very troubling to the Apostle Paul because they traced the route which he preached the gospel, and they followed the same route and tried to undermine whatever he was teaching. So if he taught salvation by faith through Christ in grace, they say, yes, Paul is correct, but however, you still have to obey certain laws if you indeed want to be saved. So this were the reason that these people were very dangerous. So that's why the apostle called them troublesome individuals or destructive individuals. Now, the third way that the apostle characterizes false teachers is by the use of the word mutilation. As in the phrase where it says, continuously look out for the mutilation. Again, let me remind you that we have translated this as continuously look for, to indicate that there is a present tense, is something that the believer must be doing constantly. So to say, the believer must be on his guard, or as they say, be on his toes, to be assured or to be careful, not to be deceived by these false teachers. So what it means really is to be mentally alert in order to understand or to recognize false teaching or any error there is that comes as a result of these false teachers. We have mentioned that the only way, though, that one can do this is to keep up with a constant study of the Word of God. So the more we know of the truth in the Word of God, the more we're equipped to, so to say, disarm and defend against all these errors. However, these people, the apostle called them, the mutilation. Actually, that word is a Greek word, katatome. K-A-T-A-T-O-M-E, katatome. This is what we call the mutilation. This Greek word means cutting in pieces. It also means mutilation. Now, this word appears only here in the entire New Testament. This is the only place where we find this Greek word. However, here, the apostle uses it to communicate three things. First, he wants to show that these false teachers value circumcision as their credentials for whatever they are doing. In other words, they call circumcision their credential for being missionaries. In contrast to the Apostle Paul, who was called by our Lord Jesus Christ on his way to Damascus. That was his credentials. But these people, their credential is circumcision. The second way, or the second thing that the apostle wants to communicate by using this, is that since these false teachers did not realize the significance of circumcision or the ritual of circumcision, but they insist that people do it, that they have all turned out to be butchers, you know, those who cut animals, and that they, in effect, resemble the heathens who practice cutting up themselves in the name of worshiping of gods, as they say it. And we saw a little bit of that with the showdown between Elijah and the false prophets of Baal, or Baal, where those men, 450 of them or so, were cutting their bodies and they were all bleeding. And so the Apostle Paul is probably looking at some of those and say, well, you all have turned out to be butchers. And so this is why he calls them butchers. The third reason, of course, is it indicates that these people were the ones who went about cutting into pieces the gospel that the apostle had preached, especially to to the Gentiles. So then it is clear, as we mentioned previously, that these people went around teaching that salvation could not be possible without circumcision and the observance of the Mosaic law. And we get a sample of the description of these false teachers in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Acts 15:1 gives us a clue, or at least some introduction to these people. Because here they have Luke records, it says, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, although these men, they came to Antioch to trouble the believers, yet it seemed that these men followed Paul around throughout his ministry. Therefore, it was important that Paul warn the Philippians about such individuals, since they advocate the mutilation of the body as a means of salvation. In effect, anyone who preaches salvation by works belongs to this group of false teachers. There are today those who feel that faith is not sufficient, that man must do something, or that man must add something to faith in order to be saved. Those people fall into the group that the Apostle Paul was describing here. We know that those kind of teaching are false, and they mutilate, and they turn out to be nothing but chopping the gospel into pieces. Salvation always remains a matter of the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are the ways that the apostle has chosen to describe them. Dogs, the mutilation, and those who go about in every way trying to destroy the gospel. So he calls them evil workmen. Now, having examined this verse, let's make an observation in Paul's language in this verse. See, the apostle has used very harsh terms in describing these false teachers. He called them dogs. That's not flattering. He calls them destructive men. He calls them the mutilation. Now, is Paul being unkind? Many people will answer yes, especially as we live in what we call being politically correct or sensitive. Well, here the apostle calls these men dogs, destructive men, the mutilation. Now, should we say that he's being unkind? Absolutely not. One of the things that, regardless of what people think in things like this, they seem to forget that what we have is inspiration. The Apostle Paul was writing under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. So whatever he said was exactly what God permitted him to write down. So what this means is that there are times when some tough languages have to be used by a communicator of the Word of God to truly express God's intents or what God intends for us to understand. Now, I imagine that if a pastor speaks like that today, many people will charge him with being very unchristian or being, or they may say, not being humble enough. Or worse, they may say that he's speaking out of fellowship. You know, it's easy for other people to know, or at least for them to think that they know when another person is out of fellowship. So if this was the case, people would have said that. But the truth of the matter is we should always assure that the use of these strong languages does not in any way mean that a person is out of fellowship, for the matter of the fact that God the Holy Spirit was in control. We also know that our Lord Jesus Christ used such strong languages. By that, I'm referring to Matthew chapter 23, verse 27 and 28. Matthew 23, 27 and 28. It'd be worthwhile for us to just look at what our Lord said, since we're looking at language. The language of the Apostle Paul was tough, was harsh, as people may say in our days. But look at what our Lord himself had to say regarding these Pharisees. He says, woe to you, teachers of the laws and Pharisees, "You hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." See, to call someone a whitewashed tomb is not very flattering, is it? Yet our Lord did so. He didn't miss what? He wasn't going to do what some of the things that we know preachers will have to do today. Is instead of saying what the Bible says directly, they go around and trying to brush it so that it would sound palatable to people. No, our Lord didn't do that. He could have said, "Now, you see, you hypocrites, you know, the way you do it, it's not exactly what you say it will be." He didn't say that. He just went straight and said, "You are hypocrites." Now, that's very strong, and that will get people's attention. And that will get some people mad. And that's fine, as long as it gets the message across. So when our Lord uses, he wasn't being nice in our own language, or the way people think today. But yet, he really was being nice, because sometimes it is essential in life to shock people, to shock them out of their complacency, or to shock them out of their own, in some cases, ignorance of themselves. You know, a lot of time people may think things are going well with them spiritually, but some languages may shake them up, wake them up, and make them realize, listen, you're not where you think you are. And so this is the type of thing that we see in the use of these languages. Many people get offended over the use of certain words, but a believer must not be very sensitive to harsh languages that communicate. You should not be irritated with language that you do not consider proper when that is what is necessary to communicate the truth. Now, having said this, we must also be equally concerned that this strong language was not for the normal interaction between people. This strong language is not designed for people in their everyday interaction with others. Yet it was designed here because what's at stake is something that has what we might call an eternal consequences. And so tough languages may be necessary. And so the whole idea is there may be times when situation will call for you to do so. Don't shrink from it. The only thing, though, is you must watch what your mental attitude is. I assure you that when the apostle was calling them dogs, evil men, he wasn't out of fellowship. And so if you know that you can use some tough languages and still be in fellowship and communicate what you need to do, by all means do so. That is the thing that the apostle leads us to understand from this use of these languages. So with this then, that prepares us now to begin where we should begin tonight, which is Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Philippians 3, 3. And we will be dealing tonight with what is called true circumcision. True circumcision. That's our topic tonight. And that's what we spend the rest of our evening examining from what the Apostle Paul had written in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. You see, in the days of the apostles, as in our days, of course, many claim to worship the true God. This was particularly true of many Jews who were very religious, but they did not understand the provision of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, especially during the first century of the church. In their zeal, they went around to oppose the apostles, emphasizing the need to observe those rituals given in the Old Testament. These rituals were meant to communicate some spiritual realities, and also to point to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in their custom, in their zeal, they missed all of that. And that is one of the reasons that they rejected the Savior when he finally came. So to these individuals, they all claim to know the true God. They thought that what constituted, or at least what you could call true worship, was ritual. That's all they understood. Today, of course, there are so many religions in the world who claim to worship God, but we know that these claims are false. The more serious claims, of course, those that we take seriously, are those who claim to know that there is only one true God. Perhaps, though, in a sense, the saddest thing, or the sad aspect of all this claim, is to be found among the various Christian groups. The church has the ritual of baptism, and this also misleads a lot of people today, so that it is not uncommon to ask a person who has been going to church all his life or all her life and say to him or her, "Are you a Christian?" He says, "Yes, I have been baptized." Now, I don't know about you, I've had those happen to me. And I turn around and say, "I didn't ask you that. I'm going to ask you if you're a Christian." But you see, because baptism has deceived him in this particular case. All he says is, "Yes, I've been baptized." So that a person is baptized does not mean that that person is a Christian. So as the ritual of circumcision was a point of deception to the Jews, so the ritual of baptism has become today. So the apostle, in the verse that we're about to consider, clarifies the issue of who is truly circumcised. That is to say, in a sense, who is truly a child of God. The apostle says that there are three tests that define true circumcision. Or, if you might say, the apostle puts it this way, that those who truly worship God, that there are three things that must be involved in true worship of God. The first is the involvement of the Holy Spirit. The second, the place of Jesus Christ. What place does he occupy? And the third, the apostle says, is the attitude towards the flesh. So, we'll consider all of this in detail, but that was just to give you a summary of where we're heading to this night. So Philippians 3:3 then reads, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." We begin with the consideration of the first phrase, which says, "For it is we who are the circumcision." The conjunction "for" in our verse is tied to verses 1 and 2, and should be taken as what we call causal. In other words, it explains the cause for something. And so it will equally be said, if we can say, "Because we are the circumcision." Instead of saying "for," we can say, "Because we are the circumcision." Now, the command to rejoice in verse 1 and to watch out for false teachers in verse 2 is because the apostle says, "We are all those who are truly circumcised." So we could not possibly rejoice, nor could we be alert of the false teachers, except that we are people of true circumcision. Now, the personal pronoun that apostle used here, "we" here, is a reference to all believers and to himself as well. So in verse 2, the apostle has referred to the matter of mutilation, hinting there this matter of circumcision. In contrast, though, to what these Judaizers were advocating, the apostle now speaks of the true circumcision, which we will see what it consists of. But before we examine what it consists of, we need to briefly examine this idea of circumcision. Now, our word circumcision comes from a Greek word, peritome. Peritome. P-E-R-I-T-O-M-E. Peritome. This word is used in three ways in the New Testament. It is used for circumcision itself, or it can be used for the fact of being circumcised. Finally, it is used as a term to describe the Jews. So that when we say the circumcised, sometimes in the Bible, in the New Testament, is a description that applies to the Jews. So circumcision involves the removal of foreskin. It was mostly performed on men, although there were cases of this being done on women. Some scholars, scholars by large, are not in agreement as to the origin of circumcision. Originally, it seemed to have had two functions, as a sacrifice of redemption, or what they call tribal covenantal sign. In other words, something to differentiate group of people. You know, I don't know if you've noticed there are some parts of the world where people give some kind of marks to differentiate one tribe from another. So this may be what they had in mind. So there is every indication, though, that the Jews were not the only people of antiquity that were circumcised or that practiced circumcision. The Egyptians and some of the Arabs practiced circumcision, but not the Greeks, not the Romans, because the Greeks and the Romans considered circumcision a barbaric act. They consider it very brutal and something very indecent. This, the attitude of the Romans, of course, could be seen from one of the emperors or one of the rulers that was called Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Now, when he came during the time he was in control, he issued a threat to the Jews and said, no Jew should ever circumcise his children. Well, as soon as he said that, immediately, from what we understand, he had threatened them, especially women, and said, if you ever circumcise your child, we'll kill you. Well, we are told that many Jewish women preferred death to abandon circumcision. So most of them, because they considered it a holy law of God, most of them circumcised their children, and many of them died for it because of this edict from Antiochus. So, however, Philo, who was a contemporary of Josephus, defended this practice of circumcision. For he says that this is something that is very proper for what he called the priestly people, the Jews. He calls them the priestly people. But this, not only did that, he did argue in that way, he also said that it was hygienical necessary, that it was for the purpose of hygiene. Now, of course, we do know that people all speculate and say all kinds of things about this matter of circumcision. It has intrigued people many centuries, and some people have told us, or at least they contend that people, this refers to women, they say women who are circumcised are less likely to be promiscuous than those who are not circumcised. Well, there's no validity to that. The Bible doesn't even encourage that, so we do not know. But these are some of the things that people contemplate when they deal with this issue of circumcision. Whether there is truth to this, we don't know. Circumcision, then, was, as far as we know, it was first described in the Bible in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. Genesis 17, 1 through 14. But note, if you open to that passage, let's note specifically verses 11 through 13. Genesis 17, verses 11 through 13. This is what it says. You are to undergo circumcision. This is God speaking to Abraham. And it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Now, of course, some of these things, when you begin to read them, and you begin to realize that even though people try to poke hole about the Bible that we have, and you begin to see that this, at the time God gave this, we don't have medical advances as we do. But yet today, we know from the medical field that if you try to circumcise a child before 8 days, there will be serious problem. Now, according to them, blood will not coagulate or something like that. And so you begin to say, God told Abraham, wait the 8 days. Why? Because he is a creator. He knows how many days it will take before blood will clot and coagulate or something like that. And so this is some of the things that are what we call silent features to tell us that what we hold in our hands that we study is indeed the word of God. And it came directly from God himself. And so it is clear from this passage that it was to be applied to anyone that was associated with Abraham, either by birth or through slavery. It was to be carried out on the 8th day after birth. So Abraham himself carried out this instruction with his promised son Isaac, according to Genesis 21, verse 4. Genesis 21, verse 4. Genesis 21, verse 4 says, when his son Isaac was 8 years old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. See, this ritual was very important to the Jews because of the meaning. Not the physical thing, but what it means. However, God tried to make the Jews realize how important this was. I'm going to mention about 3 factors that told us, or at least from which we will understand how important God viewed this with the Jews, with the hope, of course, that they should understand the spiritual significance. First of all, Moses nearly died for refusing to circumcise his children, according to Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 through 26. Exodus chapter 4, 24 through 26. Exodus 24 through 26, read this way. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. In other words, God did not want the Jews to forget about this. Moses is going to be a leader of the Jews. And here is the leader forgetting the ritual that has been passed down, even though he understood the spiritual significance. But he did not practice it because, you see, he figured as well, I'm living amongst people, a group of people that don't understand me. And so this, of course, tests us as believers. It doesn't matter the environment we find ourselves, our value systems must never be compromised. Things that are truthful to us, things that are dear because they are the word of God, must never be compromised regardless of what or where we find ourselves. This was the case with Moses. And that's probably why he did not want or choose to circumcise his children. But God came to him in a way that he said, if you didn't do it, I'm going to kill you. And that got his attention, and he did it. Well, there are a lot more stories to that, but that's just an introduction of that part. There's a second incident that allows us to realize how serious God took this with the Jews. God would not permit the uncircumcised Israelites to enter the promised land without being circumcised. So God ordered Joshua to circumcise all the Israelites that were born in the desert before they could enter the promised land. This were told in Joshua chapter 5, verses 2 through 7. Joshua 5, 2 through 7. And we're going to read through that whole verses to, just to give you a flavor of how God dealt with the Jews when it came to this matter of circumcision. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeah Haraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert for 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord has sworn to them that they would not see the land that he has solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place. And these were the ones that Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And so God will not permit them to show them there is something very significant about it. The promise of land that they were to enter is an indication of God's promise to all believers of eternal state, whereby no one can enter it without through circumcision, as we're going to be seeing tonight. So this is the reason why God will not tolerate this ritual being flaunted. So he made sure that the Jews understood and obeyed it. There's another time that we realize how God viewed this, because in Exodus chapter 12, verse 48, God will not allow anyone who is male, who is not circumcised, to participate in the Passover. Exodus 12, 48. Exodus 12, 48 says, an alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. In other words, the Passover is a reminder of God's deliverance for the children of Israel. If you want to celebrate that deliverance, you must think, act, behave like the Jews. That's exactly what it is. And so here it is, God is trying to make them aware that this is a very important ritual, but because of what it signifies. The Jews, of course, misunderstood the significance of circumcision. Originally, it was given to Abraham as a sign of his relationship with God and a seal of the righteousness by faith. Somehow, the Jews took the symbolism but left the spirit of this ritual. There is really no excuse for misunderstanding of this ritual, because the law and the prophets had something to say to get their thinking right. For example, Moses himself had indicated to them that circumcision was more important if it is the one of the heart. And that is why we read, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 and 16. Deuteronomy chapter 10, 12 and 16. Deuteronomy 10, 12 says, and now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 16, circumcise your hearts, therefore. Do not be stiff-necked any longer. And so this should have told them that there is more to the ritual. So as Moses indicated to them that what God desires is for them to love him with all their hearts
And then he turns around with this command to circumcise their hearts. Thus you have alerted them that circumcision of the flesh without the circumcision of the heart was meaningless. Yet they did not remember that. They didn't pick it up. Now, it wasn't Moses alone. Look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. Jeremiah 9, 25 through 26. Dear Jeremiah, speaking to the Jews in the apostate state, this is what he says to them. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Verse 26. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert, in the distant places. For all these nations are really uncircumcised. And even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in the heart. Now the nations that the Bible mentions here in this passage actually practice circumcision. The actual circumcision. These people practice it. Therefore, for God to say to the Jews through the prophet Jeremiah that these nations are not circumcised in the true sense should have alerted them to realize that the greater requirement is an inward thing rather than an outward thing. Because circumcision was given to Abraham after he had believed God and his faith had been credited for him for righteousness, the Jews ought to have realized that circumcision is significant only if a person is forced a child of God. So it was because the Jews did not truly understand the significance of this ritual that they harassed the Apostle Paul all through his ministry, charging him that he was teaching people to ignore the practice of circumcision. And that kind of charge you can find in Acts chapter 21, verse 21. Acts 21, 21. And this is what he reads in Acts 21, 21. He says, they have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. Now, one of the most difficult things to do as a believer is to set aside our customs in favor of the truth. Sometimes customs take such a stronghold on people that it's very difficult to get over it. But we must, if we must live according to the truth of the Word of God, we must not be tied down by customs. For most part, you can find that most cultures or most customs, as they define them, are in conflict with truth. There are very few of them that are really in line with the truth. So when anyone gets saved, one of his first battles is how he's going to deal with the customs. Whatever the custom or wherever he finds himself, how are you going to react to them? The apostle understood the truth. For him, it was not a big problem. So to set aside the customs that he was brought up under because they were in conflict with what God's truth is was no problem for him. Of course, this was not to be said of the many Christians of the early period, especially the Jewish Christians. There were so many things that they had problem abandoning. For example, they kept going into the temple. They have no business going into the temple where they're sacrificing animals. But you know, can you imagine on the Passover day or in some of those feast days that the Jews have and you're a Christian, you're sitting at home by yourself, everyone is in the temple. Now, that would look odd, wouldn't it be? And so, to be long, what would they do? They string along and go through a ritual they know has no meaning. Why? Because they didn't have the God, so to say, and say, listen, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells me this. I'm going to stick with it. I don't care what you think. Now, I know that's a tough thing. Because we have in society, as we were going to see, there's something that I'm going to bring up to our notice pretty soon. which were very difficult for most people to live, to abandon, because it is so ingrained in the society. And so Christians may feel odd if they abandon those things. But we must, if we're going to be true to what we believe. And that is where it becomes a little bit, should I say, hard. You sit on a hot seat. When you, as a believer, abandon the custom by which you brought up. But we must do that because our lives as believers calls for sitting on hot seats anyway. So we might as well sit properly and enjoy it, knowing that we're doing exactly what our Lord intends for us to do. So then, there are several things, of course, that as for we must understand about this matter of circumcision at the present time. I'm going to mention some few things that is true of circumcision in the day in which we live. First of all, it is not essential for salvation, but now and in the past. The apostle demonstrated that by showing that it was applied to Abraham after his salvation and not before. According to Romans chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. Romans chapter 4, 11 through 12. There the apostle writes, in connection with this matter or this discussion on circumcision, because it did occupy a little bit of his writing, simply because there was a tremendous misunderstanding of this subject. So this is what he said. And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision. Look at what he calls it. A seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. See, God called him. He was justified, so to say, without circumcision. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. In other words, circumcision was given to Abraham after salvation, which will have told the Jews that circumcision is not a prerequisite for salvation. Secondly, circumcision correctly identified a Jew only if he was physically circumcised and obeyed the word of God, as the Apostle Paul informs us in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. A true Jew has to be circumcised, but has to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really what he means when he says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely an outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is inwardly, if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So the point is that the apostle is saying that circumcision that counts must be an inward action. That then brings us to the third thing that we should know about circumcision today. And that is this. True circumcision means regeneration. True circumcision means regeneration. This can even be seen from what Moses himself wrote in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. If we go back there, we'll see even the concept that it has to do with regeneration. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, this is the way it reads, it says, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. This is the way he puts it. Now, when Moses spoke of loving God with all the heart, he was referring to the fact that only after regeneration, which is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, could a person truly love God. Now, there is no way. And if they had listened, or at least read correctly, they would have realized that, listen, we have been doing all this circumcision. But Moses writes to us and says, no, the Lord will circumcise us. And will circumcise the heart. That should have alerted them, but no, they didn't see it. This is because they were in spiritual darkness. And it's very easy when people are in spiritual darkness, they pursue shadows, they pursue rituals without reality. This is what they were doing. And so, however, the apostle is very clear to us that this has to do with regeneration. So when we think about circumcision today, we mean, in a sense, regeneration. The Holy Spirit does not operate in any person in a way that will make him, or at least if a person wants to love God, the Holy Spirit has to operate in him to truly give him the ability to love God. And that's what they should have really realized. But they did not realize that. Therefore, the truth is this. True circumcision is performed by God, the Holy Spirit. And it has to do with regeneration. So when anyone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, circumcises him at that instant. So that then brings us to the fourth thing that we should know. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has received the true circumcision. Every believer has received the true circumcision. As the apostle tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Colossians 2:11. This is what it says. In him, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. Not with a circumcision done by hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. See, we have already indicated that true circumcision means regeneration. So this is one more confirmation of this fact. This circumcision that is performed by men targets dead skin, but true circumcision performed by our Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit targets the inner person. So it is the circumcision that defines, or at least that identifies us with Christ, as well as gives us victory over the sin nature. No one can truly have any kind of success spiritually except circumcision has taken place. Just as those dead skins are taken off during physical circumcision. And so, something about our sin nature, about the power of sin over us, is destroyed at the time that true circumcision takes place. And so this is why we know that everyone who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ has been circumcised. The fifth and the final thing that we need to understand regarding this is this. Circumcision is never a fact of differentiation among believers. It is never a fact to differentiate one believer from another. In the Old Testament, if there was both physical and spiritual circumcision, it distinguished the Jews as a people of God. But today, it does not function in that manner. So whether a person is circumcised or uncircumcised, it means nothing spiritually. Well, we do know that people who practice this ritual for what they call hygiene purposes, then that's great. But it doesn't alter the spiritual condition of anyone. Whether you're circumcised or you're not circumcised, it's immaterial. It's irrelevant. It may have some health benefit, they say, but it has nothing to do with the soul. And so that's why the apostle tells us the same thing in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Galatians 5:6. Galatians 5:6. The apostle writes this This is what he says. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. If you go down the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 15, then the apostle says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. So then, you see his emphasis is a circumcision that counts is something that has to do with the inner man. It is not an outward ritual, so to say. So our consideration of this matter of circumcision then proves that there is always the tendency for people to hold on to a ritual without truly understanding its true meaning. This type of misunderstanding is not unique to the Jews. As I've already pointed out today, it is something that many Christians misunderstand about water baptism. There are those who contend hotly that if you're never baptized, you're not going to go to heaven. Now, it's the same type of thing. Because here, people ignore that was a ritual that was designed for a purpose. Now, yet those people concede, yes, that the thief that died on the cross with Christ had believed. Yes, he went to heaven, they admit that, but he wasn't baptized. Well, they come up with all kinds of funny explanations. But the point remains is this. People can be trapped into any kind of ritual and forget the meaning. Every time that we celebrate our Lord's Supper, we'll try to remind you that it's a ritual, but it has a meaning. And that meaning was always that our thinking should be reflecting on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So ritual can be very deceiving. And so when people get involved with it, it can ruin them spiritually. So now that we have examined the true meaning of circumcision, we can now understand why Paul indicates that only those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have indeed received the circumcision that matters. His emphasis then on true circumcision could then help us to further understand the description that he gives here concerning those who are true circumcision. The first characteristic of those with true circumcision is that they have the ability to truly worship God, as he has indicated in the phrase, "we who worship by the Spirit of God." Now, it appears to me, of course, that the emphasis is on the phrase, "on the Spirit of God." In the Greek, there is no definite article which before the word Spirit, which seems to emphasize the quality. In this case, the emphasis is to God, the Holy Spirit. So what this means is that the apostle is saying, listen, I'm talking that no one is capable of true circumcision unless he has a direct relationship with the person of Christ, and that unless he has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So then whatever worship means, the apostle says the reason our worship is different from all those who claim to worship God is because of the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. This definitely argues for the fact that it is impossible to worship God when the believer is out of fellowship. If we are out of fellowship, we cannot worship. It is impossible. And that is why our lives as believers calls for us to continuously worship God. Now, we don't have temples today. You and I are the temple of God, the Holy Spirit. And if we are continuously going to worship, we must do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. What that means is that you and I must be very alert spiritually, watching ourselves to be sure that we are in fellowship. Because once we're in fellowship, we find that we're truly worshiping God, regardless of whatever else that we find ourselves doing. And so the problem is there is, what does it mean to worship? What is worship? And that's where we begin next week. Father, we are thankful this evening for the study of your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, continue to challenge us with this truth, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.